begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, come before you and ask that in your mercies to us in Christ Jesus, that you might get glory to yourself by enlightening us, your people, as to your truth, and giving us that light. Give us strength by the Spirit to walk according to that light. Give us wisdom from above. Help us to understand your ways. And Father, we pray that on this Sabbath day, with all of the activities appointed for us and for your glory, for our good, we pray for the Spirit's help in all of the Sabbath endeavors, that in these things we may grow in your grace and we may increase in knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and love. And Father, as we devote ourselves to your glory and worship, we pray that we may be drawn close to you and there be transformed. Heavenly Father, we ask all of these things for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
For our worldview moment, I noted an article that Eric Metaxas brought to light, brought to the attention of his hearers. It was research that was done recently, and it reminded me of a broader context that we need to be tuned to remember. We need to be reminded of how things work in our society. You remember when Steve Jobs was around, he had a remarkable capacity to frame how people saw things. He would present his gadgets in a way that made people see them like he wanted them to see them, and could convince them of the marvelous wonder of those gadgets, whether they had gone into that presentation with that perspective or not. He just had a remarkable capacity to make them see it the way he wanted them to. And so much so that some reporter sometime along the way said that he had a reality distortion field that he managed to put in place where he would give his presentation. And by that, that's a funny way of describing his capacity to reframe the way that somebody saw things. And you know, that's a funny thing as we think about marketing, but we can understand that same capacity is earnestly sought by those who are trying to market a godless worldview. It's imperative that they frame the whole way you see things so that they can unseat those things that you naturally think that would stand in the way of their ultimate goals. You remember as we studied the marriage issue and then other cultural and societal issues and talked about the worldview into which those pursuits, those perspectives are seated, the context, the thinking, they have something distinctive in common. Those godless perspectives want to frame your perspective and the perspective of everyone around them in a way that disassociates from a rational, congruous, that is, everything sticking together, explanation of the world. They would like to make irrationality an ultimate reality. The reason is that our natural tendency to see things as connected and reasonable throws up a barrier to irrational behavior. Let me put that even more plainly. In the study we did on marriage, in a nutshell, there is a givenness, a reality that is obvious to us and present to us if we're seeing clearly. And that is, there's an undeniable given relationship that is immediately perceptive. It's not pressed upon things from my way of thinking. It's not something that we force on reality. When you look at Mr. Boyd, Mrs. Boyd, and Jonathan Boyd, there's something given there that isn't cooked up and pressed upon it like an artificial thing. There is a husband and a father that is that in the very nature of the case. There is a wife and a mother who is that in the very nature of the case. Not something that I pressed upon this, but that is apparent in the presence of a son who is related to these two others in a way that I didn't come up with and press on this. It is given. It is something that I perceive and that I cannot not perceive. I cannot undo that by my perception, except for that's exactly the kind of distortion that is being asked of us to accept. That's just artificial. That's something we press on reality, and it can exist in any form that we want. Two women could be in that same position with some other child. Same thing. That's all artificial. We press that on. Those are constructs of society that are open and pliable to our shaping. Is that true? Is two women and some child that they draw into their circle, is that as given as the Boyds, as I described, as my child to me and to my wife? Is that really all the same thing, open to a flexible reshaping as we see fit? Well, that's the distortion of reality that we're being asked to accept. And so earnest is that distortion of reality, so deeply devoted are those who market that perspective, so deeply devoted are they to that, that you will find that they are not concerned with the givenness. So, for example, in a study, if certain things are analyzed, data are gathered and analyzed, and we see something that we don't like because the givenness of it militates against the way I want you to perceive reality, what do we do? Well, in our day and age, you attack those who did that study so as to undermine what they've presented. That is what came to mind, and if you pay attention to the news long enough, I'm sure we'll see that happen with this. A very large study was done in light of the fact that we have this new perspective being marketed, that family is a social construct that's open and flexible to whatever shaping, to whatever mold we wish to press it into, that there's nothing particularly given about a mother, a father, and a child. That's a social construct that's open and flexible and can be shaped any way we want. That perspective is necessary. Why? Why are there those who are marketing that? Because if it's not that way, then there are certain barriers to me doing as I please. I want to have it all. I want to be able to live in a sexually destructive way, but accumulate to myself all the benefits of that given relationship. I want to have it all on my terms. Radical autonomy. To do that, I need to make sure you don't lift any barriers in my way. Whether you're a scientist, a social scientist, an academic, or just jokey public, I need to make sure that you don't think in a way that would ever put a barrier in my path to pursuing my radical autonomy. And so I'll attack vigorously anything that might set up such a barrier. And so these things came to mind as I saw the study that Eric Metaxas highlighted. It is a meta-study, if I recall correctly. It analyzes multiple studies over time and seeks to draw correlations and then cross-check those correlations to make sure that the things that I'm finding correlated here aren't really accounted for or dismissed because of other things. the things that came to light is that there was a clear and consistent benefit to a child in a home that had that givenness I just described, where there was the biological father and the biological mother of that, their biological child, and that that family was together through the life of that child, there were consistent benefits found. If you did anything to adjust any of those given relationships, you could track a consistent detriment, a consistent negative impact on the child. We're not surprised by that. That's not why we believe that this givenness is to be preserved. But it is something unsurprising to us, given why that relationship is a given for us. Why is it that way? Well, because God designed it that way in the very nature of His creation, of His created order for human beings. He said so. It's very explicit in His Word that that was a design that was purposeful on God's part. So when we examine that relationship, we're not surprised to find that there are great benefits that roll out naturally, all things considered, to those family units that preserve the givenness that God designed into His created order for human beings. It's not surprising to us that we would find that. But we also, in our day, are invited to disbelieve it, so it's worth looking to find those benefits. Well, all of the pretense of thinking rationally and independently and apart from the artifice, those artificial constructs of religion, are brought to bear to shake us loose from that way of looking at things. But when that same scientific tool turns around and says, huh, that doesn't look to be working really well, suddenly, that's our enemy. Suddenly, that scientific tool will be jettisoned. It's important that we recognize that that's a part of a larger social endeavor. That there are those, certainly, who have naturally fallen into questioning those naturally given things that are there by God's design. But there are also those who consciously seek to undo that givenness because it's necessary if they're to pursue radical autonomy. And that reality distortion field saturates all of the avenues of communication in our culture. So you find it in entertainment media, you find it in the news, you find it in academic contexts where those who have done these kinds of careful studies are attacked and their methods are called into question, even when it's been carefully done, even when it seems to have held up those standards of careful study, still we start a rumor mill to tear that down. We need to be aware that there is that endeavor to distort reality for a godless purpose. If you're not conscious of that, you can easily be sucked into it and start changing your way of thinking, no longer embracing the givenness that we know God has intended. And rejecting that, starting to embrace and embrace that distorted reality and compromise those things that ought to be the shape of our lives as God has given such things to us. So I encourage you to be aware of that when you hear about some scientific study, when you hear about some social study, some academic endeavor. Always be aware. There is no radical neutrality on the part of us as humans. We do have a worldview. And our framework, that worldview, needs to be something that we consciously endeavor to align with the Scriptures, that we consciously endeavor to yield to God's purposes so that those who seek to distort reality are not successful in shaking us loose from how we ought to live, the givenness of God's good order. Moving to our study of Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges, I saw a posting by Nick Batzig last night that said that the author, who was 86 years old, went into cardiac arrest just within the past 48 hours or so and is on life support. That's the last I heard. But Nick Batzig, PCA pastor down near Savannah, Georgia, I believe, urged folks to pray for his family, to pray for God to get glory in that context, to restore him or mercifully bring him home in a way that gets glory to Christ. So we'll want to keep that in mind. I certainly have benefited from his careful study and am thankful for his labors. Last week, we discussed the analogy that he presented of the bankruptcy, the kinds of bankruptcy, and he pointed out that that analogy can only go so far, that those two types of bankruptcy, the one that's temporary, the other that's complete, were helpful to a certain extent, but they were limited insofar as if we recognize that we are completely bankrupt, not temporarily bankrupt, not just needing a little bit of help and realignment, but really without hope, so that there's nothing left, it's time to do away with it. That gets part of the point about our spiritual condition, but not all of it. Our spiritual bankruptcy extends further than what a business bankruptcy looks like. A business bankruptcy, even if they liquidate that business, the owner can move on, unburdened from the disaster that just happened to him financially. But as he moves on, he can go bankrupt again. He can start another business and end up in the same position he was before. Bridges points out that's not the case. With our spiritual bankruptcy, if we have been rescued by Christ, there is never again a capacity to be bankrupted, because the solution was the infinite merit of Jesus Christ. And so he highlights that we seem to grasp that idea in relation to our initial rescue. And we certainly grasp that idea of with regard to our ultimate end in glory. But we seem to slip into thinking that what we really filed spiritually was a temporary bankruptcy with regard to our Christian walk, with regard to our Christian life. And as we mentioned last week, there he gives you a little bit of a thought experiment and uses himself as an example that we understand that we are accepted by God as we embrace Christ alone as our only hope of salvation and are completely acknowledging and submissive to our own condition and need for him, our hope alone in Christ, and so we're justified, we're declared right with God. And yet, as we move into our Christian walk, we think then that the blessings of God that we hope for are really earned by how good a job we're doing in our Christian life. And he highlights that through an example that he gave, a thought experiment of coming into a spiritual need, and then as we go to pray, working our mind through, well, now let's see, do I have a good hope of having God's help? Have I you know, had a good, clean, clear thought life? Has my prayer life been good? Have I been diligent in worship? And we start doing this calculus that really shows we've slipped into a way of thinking about our acceptance with God and the benefits we have from God on the terms of a meritorious program, as though I can earn those things. Now, he'll get to the issue later of the faithful walk and the course of God's blessings. But what he's dealing with right here is our tendency to think that our justification, our acceptance with God, the smiling countenance of God embracing us as his own, is all of grace at the outset, but then by works in my daily life. That there's this tendency for us to slip into that. That, you know, I haven't really earned his favor, and so I'll have a hard time asking for his help. And what Bridges is concerned to show us is that we need that grace as our only source of God's favor, not only at the time of our turning to Christ for salvation, in justification, but we need that same merit of Christ undergirding and providing all the blessings of God, all the turning away of the wrath of God, the forgiveness of God, the smiling countenance of God. We need that in every moment of our lives, of our Christian lives. We are not earning God's favor and acceptance by how good a job we're doing in our Christian walk. That's not the relationship. Our only basis of relationship with God is the grace of Jesus Christ. So the blessings I need from God when I cry out in prayer are not earned anymore in my sanctification than they were earned in my justification. The basis is the merit of Christ. I think he's right that we struggle with that. That we struggle to keep that in mind and to walk according to it. He highlights that from Galatians. And this is worth noting, the way the apostle deals with the circumcision controversy. It was a controversy, remember, about justification. But the way that Paul frames it is that they're adding to the work of Christ for the purposes of acceptance with God. And he doesn't limit the scope of his address just to the problem of doing that with circumcision. He expands the scope to say, you do not go on by works in terms of how you have a relationship with God that's founded in Christ. You can't add to that. That relationship you have with God is based on something that is infinite in its value and completely gracious in its orientation toward you. And you can't do something to make that something else. Listen, and he quotes from Galatians 3, first of all, Galatians 3:3. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort? And in Galatians 5, starting in verse 2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. What is Paul getting at? Notice that in chapter 3, he makes the whole subject larger than the narrow topic of circumcision. He's saying, your relationship with God, that acceptance, the relationship established with God is not by any human endeavor, not something you contribute. It's entirely, as he says in chapter 5, something you have in Christ. And so, he urges us then to understand the relationship between grace and merit. There is a merit necessary for a right relationship with God because God is absolutely just. But that merit is not something that we can provide ever in our lives. That merit is something we can only have if we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And so united to him, we have all the favor and every blessing of God. We cannot do something to get more favor from God. We cannot do something in our Christian life to get more blessing than what Christ already has in abundance made available to us by his perfect merit. Hear that expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, as Bridges quotes that. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, in this same book, Ephesians, he says you're saved unto good works. But that isn't the basis. That isn't how God smiles upon you. That isn't how God receives you on the basis of those good works. That is certainly the purpose of God in saving you to himself. But you will not earn more of his smile by your faithful walk. Thinking that way undermines what God's purpose is in the radical nature of his grace. Bridges wants us to understand that we have access to that grace through Jesus Christ, that God coordinates those. God purposing to demonstrate his gracious character without compromising his justice sent God the Son to become man. And there, as the perfect representative of his people, accomplish all that was required on their behalf. And so win favor with God for them. You can't do more than what he did. You cannot add to his work. And that's the thing that was in danger with the Galatians. That's the thing Paul certainly zeroes in on with circumcision, but as he explains to them the danger therein, he seats it in the only basis they have a relationship with God, and that is in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about when he says, you've fallen from grace. Not that you've lost your salvation. He's saying, you have turned your back on the grace way. And that is the only way for you to be right with God. You cannot add anything to the grace way of being right with God. Now, of course, as I urge you to remember, he will deal with what does that mean then for us to be called to walk in good works. We'll get to that. He gets to that. But he rightly takes the path before we get there that Paul takes. And that is to demonstrate God's purposes in a radical kind of grace. Something where you can contribute nothing. Yes, his question.
Don't you think that comes back from our limitation? Our misunderstanding is our limitation, because when our children are obedient, we smile upon them.
Sure.
When they're disobedient, we don't. So we're coming from our humanness as we look at this as grace.
Sure. There are several things that contribute to our tendency away from that radical grace. One certainly is the kinds of relationships we have in our temporal existence. You know, we operate on a reward system, and even a loving reward system. And certainly we seek to press that, sometimes unconsciously, into our relationship with God, as though we can situate our favor with God in that context, that we earn some improvement in that relationship. That's part of it. He points out, in keeping with Paul's emphasis, that we're also, to some extent, hardwired toward legalism. You know, it makes sense to us, because we have God's law pressing upon our conscience and our heart, that we have a debt there. And the law, as Paul urges, cannot provide you the means of relieving that debt. The law can certainly insist upon your obligation, but it cannot, in fact, provide you the means of relieving the debt. And so, even when we have been embraced in Christ and received completely on his merit, on his account, and given a new love for God's law, we still need the gospel to walk us away from the law as a killer to us because of our sin, and the law as a shining light of the path of thankfulness. How do we get there? Well, only by the gospel. That's why Bridges is going to follow Paul's path in zeroing in on the gospel first and making sure that we are completely disabused of any notion that we somehow merit the favor of God. And so in the coming chapters, he shows you, and we'll study these together, that this is not something narrow that Paul brings up in the New Testament, that it's shot through God's purposes in the Old Testament and the New to make sure that it's manifest, it's obvious, it's clear that his relationship with those he saves is so that he may manifest his grace. That he doesn't, and you'll remember, if you start thinking about this, he talks to his people through his prophets this way. You weren't a great people. You were the smallest of people. It wasn't because of you that I saved you. Does that ring a bell? We heard that before? Yeah. And Bridges will take us through with the purpose of helping us see how radical the nature of grace is. And it is, as he ends up declaring, it is unnerving to us almost. It's amazing in a way that he says, Newton got right. With amazing grace. And he highlights, he quotes John Newton. He says he captured this idea of the continuing work of grace, how it's shot through the not only just at the beginning of our relationship with God in justification, but through our sanctification unto glory. That it's all of this radical form of grace. When he said in his poem, Amazing Grace, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. What Newton is saying is, it's not like grace got me in the door, and now I'm working really hard to stay in a good relationship with God, and then grace will take me home. No. Newton understood and highlighted, it's entirely of grace that I am where I am right now in the Christian walk. It's not by my works that I'm saved, even in my Christian walk. That its foundation, the place where I am, is founded on grace, and grace alone. And so he doesn't cite this clarifying statement of that truth. I want to share it with you as we close this morning, having looked at those scriptures. But the Westminster Confession of Faith gives us how we should look at our good works, because that's where our confusion ends up. We acknowledge and embrace the fact that I'm justified, I'm made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone, wholly for the merit of another, Jesus Christ, my representative. But we tend to stop thinking that way daily as we're struggling in our Christian lives. We start thinking more in a works way of having the favor of God. So what should we think of such good works? Well, we have a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith on it. And here, paragraph 5 and 6 of, it's chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is very clear in how we are to understand the nature of our works, our good works, in our Christian life. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, that is, whatever our good works may be, and the glory to come, that is, the perfection that God intends. And there's another reason as well, the infinite distance that is between us and God. As sinners, and as perfect as God is, there's no way to bridge that by our good works, no matter how we frame them. The distance between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. We can't give something extra to God that would cause him to smile upon us, and we certainly can't satisfy our debt by our works. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty. If we could live a perfect life, we've only done what we ought to do. We've brought no benefit to God. And for our native sinfulness in Adam, we've done nothing to undo that. If we could live a perfect life, but done our duty and are unprofitable servants, as it says in Luke, as Christ taught the apostles. And because, as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Paragraph 6, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. Notice, you as a person, Pat, Robert, David, Andrea, Aaron, Melissa, you as a person are accepted with God only in one way, on the merit of Jesus Christ, through Christ. so accepted with God completely, your good works are accepted in Christ. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. No, they're still corrupted, still lacking. But that He, looking upon those works in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You see how they get that perfectly right in paragraph 6. Your person is accepted completely in Jesus Christ. And God is pleased in Christ to smile upon your good works, sincerely done, not because they're perfect, but because of Christ. What a sweet truth. So to grasp that in a transforming way, we need to take the path that Paul takes, and Bridges walks us along that path. And that is to understand the radical nature of the grace in the gospel. We, being Reformed and Calvinistic, readily embrace the truth of our depravity and our only hope in Christ. And yet, why do we walk through the gospel every Lord's Day more than once? It's so that we understand the radical nature of the gospel, that we need it every day more than once. We need it every day, all day. And Bridges helps us see that as we continue on in this study. He closes with the example of Mephibosheth that Pastor Gary has touched on. One lame in his feet, of no value in himself, but prized and given a place of value because of another, because of Jonathan, his father. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would walk us in that path. Help us to understand the radical nature of the grace in the gospel that is the only source of our acceptance with you. So saturate us with this truth that we walk transformed by it and knowing the favor that we have only in Christ. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen.